Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord said, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Thank you, Jerry and Robert. Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here, and we're thankful for your presence. Glad you came to be with us on this Lord's Day, which is also known by most couples as Valentine's Day. So hopefully you've enjoyed that so far this morning as well. We're back in Genesis chapter 2. I've been doing a series, and just as soon as I get through the book of Revelation, we'll be done with our series. We started the beginning of the year on the book of beginnings, Genesis, and then followed up with God is light, both spiritually and brought light physically. We talked about God making things after its kind and how we receive the results of what we do, whether good or bad. And we talked about in his image. And now we come to the text in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, where it says, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so I titled the lesson, "Man Alone." As we go through this chapter in these verses, I want you to ask yourself a sincere question, and that is, do I believe that this really happened? Do I believe what the Bible says about man and woman? Because a lot of people in the world today think this is just a myth, just a fairy tale, just a good story, but not really true. Even those who claim to believe in the Bible and say it's inspired of God look at this with a little bit of a wink in the eye. And so they think, well, you know, did God really make woman from man's rib? And if so, did he have 23 instead of 24? And of course, you hear the stories and the jokes made about that, about God said he could make a perfect woman that would do everything he did for an arm and leg. And he said, well, what can I get for a rib? And that's all fine and good to a point, but then if we're not careful, pretty soon we don't really believe what the Bible says about it. And again, our women's liberation movement from the 70s and 80s said this story is one of the great myths perpetrated upon America, along with Pandora's box. And I'd say a lot of people in our society may think something along that line. Others may or may not even be familiar with the text. So many marriages today are performed by someone other than a preacher, so they don't read the Bible and talk about the biblical principle of marriage. And then we have those who decided, well, we're going to forego marriage and live together because that's a better plan. And then that maybe eventually if things work out, we'll get married. And then we have today the issue of homosexual marriage. And so what I suggest by all of this is our society is so topsy-turvy in the subject that maybe it's a good idea for even us as Christians who may let these influences shade our thinking and our belief system, it's good to go back and take another look at these and ask, not only do I believe it, which by the way I do with all of my heart, but number two, if I believe it, what does it mean? Some of these terms we read and kind of look over them superficially and say, well, that's good, and on we go. Jesus quoted Genesis chapter 2. said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. So if it was a truth in Jesus' day, and he even said later, the scriptures cannot be broken, then it behooves us 2,000 years later to say, well, it's still true, because if Jesus put his divine stamp of approval on this text and used it as an argument for what marriage really should be, then who are we to say otherwise today? And then think as we go through this lesson today and ask yourself, how many marriages are anything close to what God intended for it to be all along? A fellow by the name of Benjamin Tillett said, God help the man who won't marry until he finds the perfect woman. And God help him still more if he finds her. Think about that. I've told people before, I said, it's awful hard for Emily to live with me because she's married to the perfect husband. And I know she agrees with that because every time I say it, she rolls her eyes toward heaven as though she's thanking the Lord for me. I think that's what she means by that. Maybe not. The Lord God said it is not good for man to be alone. And the first lesson we learn by that text is that man is a social creature and that he's not designed to be by himself. And it wasn't as though he didn't have companionship. God was with him in the garden. And only was that fellowship severed after they were cast out of the garden. And then as though to give more credence to the idea, he says, I will make a helper comparable to him. The King James Version you're well aware of is the, I will make him a help meet for him. And to magnify this point even more, it prefixes this by, or follows this by saying, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God gave all the lesser created beings an opportunity to be friends with Adam, and there was nothing comparable to his being, and we understand that to be the case. The NIV says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And that's a good translation. The English Standard Version says, I will make him a helper fit for him. And again, a good commentary. The HCSB, I will make a helper as his complement. And I like all of those different versions of it. And that's the idea being portrayed behind the Hebrew word, both helper and comparable. The word helper, I looked up in several Hebrew dictionaries, and it means helper. So you don't have to hold your breath on that one. But the word comparable is the Hebrew word neged, and it means originally in front of or opposite. And I think that carries with it a symbolical meaning. God is going to make a person that is not exactly like Adam, but is similar to him, but stands in some ways opposite. The word goes on in its root word to mean specifically a counterpart or a mate, usually over, against, or before. In other words, contrasting. And then it goes on to say, according to what is in front, corresponding to, Genesis 2:18, a help corresponding to him, that is, equal and adequate to himself. And so once again, we confirm the fact that God said, let us make man in our image, and in our image, God's image, he made both man and woman. Now he goes back and reviews this information in chapter 2 and says, here's how I made man and here's how I made woman, and both are equal beings, one to the other. One is equal to the other. They're just different in other aspects. And it's obvious from Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20, that there was nothing that was going to be suitable of the animal kingdom to be there with man. And so obviously, man does not have a dog as his best friend. If he does, he's a lonesome fella. And some wealthy ladies treat their poodles as though they were their kids, and that's a mistake as well. But then it goes on to say, in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So from Adam's rib, he made a woman. Now ask yourself seriously, why does he do this? Could not God have taken another handful of dust from the ground and made a woman and given her to Adam? Why does God go to the trouble to take something from Adam's side to make a woman? And now Adam's missing something. Here's the first surgery. And was all that really necessary to make another being? Was God out of supernatural power to do something instantaneously without having to affect Adam? And you know, as you think about those things, you realize, no, God did this for a purpose. He took woman from Adam's rib for a purpose, and the purpose should not be lost upon us. And if it is, shame on us. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. What does Adam tell us about this experience? Well, it tells us that woman is not independent of man. She was made from him to be with him. Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so there is a statement which says there is a family relationship. You know, we have a saying, don't we, about families, that blood is what? Thicker than water. Well, here we have God making woman from Adam's rib because he wants Adam to treasure his wife as though she is part of him, because in the first woman she actually was. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that's a phrase we see repeated elsewhere in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1, when the tribes of Israel called David to be their king, they tell him, we are your bone and your flesh. David, we want you to be king because we're related. You're our brother. Our blood all flows through the same veins, so we belong together. Blood's thicker than water, as we would say. Again, you see it in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 12, when again they say to David, you are our bone and our flesh. Well, so was Adam and Eve. And so never ever was man made apart from woman or woman apart from man. And that ought to sink in on all of us and say God made marriage and made the family for man's benefit. Do we believe that? Does our society believe that? Ask yourself this question. When's the last time you heard anything in the media, newspaper, radio, television, or the internet, that repeated a statement I heard growing up when America was called a Christian country? And that statement was, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. When's the last time you heard that? And you think maybe that's just old fogey and so we've forgotten? No, that philosophy no longer fits in America according to our media. I don't believe the American people have followed along with that. I still think a vast majority of Americans are good people, and a very liberal, biased media is trying to take us a different direction. But you don't hear them quote this ever, and shame on them. And we ought to vote for somebody in politics who will actually read stuff like that and quote it. And so now we see that God made woman out of man's rib for a reason. He wanted them to be interconnected and joined together. And so that's how it should be. In the New Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 says, man is not from woman. But sometimes I've heard women teasing men and say, well, you know, if it weren't for us, you wouldn't be here. Well, secondarily that's true, but it works both ways. If it weren't for Adam, Eve wouldn't be here. She came from his rib, remember? Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now, who believes that? And some women read that and say, well, now you've relegated us to secondary importance and we're not equal with man. If you read Genesis 2, you don't read that and come to that conclusion. Because Genesis says man and woman were made in God's image. Genesis 2 says man and woman are equal beings, comparable one to the other. And number 3, they're made from the same material. All we learn from the statement of 1 Corinthians 11 is that man has a role and woman has a role, and there's a reason for it. And the reason for it, number one, is creation. That's what Paul's talking about here. And again, in 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why does he tell us that? Because he said, I do not want women to teach over a man or be in authority over them. She has a different role. And again, we have religions all over America, churches all over America that have women preachers and women elders and women leaders and women this and that. And they say, well, Genesis doesn't really apply. 1 Timothy 2, one woman told me, was written by Paul, and Paul was prejudiced against women. No, Paul was inspired by God, and God is the one that said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? So if we have a tendency to disagree with the statement made by God, we need to go back and readjust our thinking, not the Bible's. It's not a shame for these things to be true. It's the way it was, and it's the way it is. And those who believe these truths will be happier in their relationships in life because they respect God's design and God's order. It's not good that man should be alone. He needs woman. He needs someone from his side. He needs someone who is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And what was true of Adam and Eve is figuratively and symbolically true of every married couple in the world as God intended it to be. I like Matthew Henry's comment, and you've probably read this elsewhere. He said that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's what God intended in Genesis 2. And there's not a more beautiful relationship than the relationship of husband and wife, of Adam and Eve. And you can see one thing the Bible makes no comment upon, but which I observe with great interest. And that is when Adam finds that his wife has sinned against God and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore sacrificed her fellowship with God, at least temporarily, that Adam was so closely knit to Eve that it says, she gave to him and he did eat as well. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. So why did he do it? I would suggest that the idea is he was so closely knit to his wife that he couldn't live without it. And so the closeness of marriage as God intended it to be. We are interconnected and interdependent. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's what Jesus said about it too. And so what does that mean? One flesh means as one body. When you enter into the marriage relationship, you forego and sacrifice separate rights, separate cares, separate concerns. You now make every decision, every action in your life, and every thought based upon what is good for my wife or for my husband. I remember very clearly when I first got married, it was almost a thorn in my flesh to think, well, now, I can't just go out and play ball with the boys. I've got to ask Emily if she minds. And you know, those early years of marriage, I thought, you know, who's in charge here? I'm supposed to be the head of the family. I can just tell her where I'm going. I didn't say that to her. I just thought of it myself. Because she'd have started crying if I'd told her that, I guarantee you. And on a few occasions, I might say, I'm going to go do this or go do that. And she'd say, well, you going to leave me behind? Sure. You want to go too? Well, there are a lot of things I do she doesn't like doing, and there's a lot of things she does I don't like doing. So we compromise and go our separate ways, but we never forget. And as the years went by, very quickly, the thought of trying to do something independent of my wife faded in the background and became no more. So that every time I made a decision, instantly came to my mind, how is this going to affect Emily? Will she be okay with this? I didn't ask her every time, because I know now whether she thinks I should or shouldn't do this or do that or buy this or buy that. I don't have to ask her. I know what she thinks. Oftentimes she'll do things and tell me later, well, I know you didn't mind. How'd you know that? Well, I know you. She does too. And that's the way it should be. That's the idea of one flesh. You're sacrificing, and it takes time for that unit to meld together as one part, one whole. That's what the beauty of marriage is all about, and that's what God intended. And young couples, as you first marry, you won't see that, but as the years go by, if you're growing together as a husband and wife should, you'll see that that is partly part of it, and that you'll enjoy every bit of it. Each is equally interested in the other. Paul said in Ephesians 5, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So if you don't see some guy going around cutting his arm off, then you know he wouldn't mistreat his wife either. That's the comparison that the Bible gives. So young men, if you want to marry somebody, be sure the person you marry is somebody you're willing to sacrifice for. One that you will give your time and your energy and your interest, and one that you don't mind saying, honey, is it okay if I do this? And if she says, no, I'd rather you spend time with me, then you say, okay, I'll spend time with you. If you're not willing to do that, don't get married. If you're not equally interested in her well-being, yes, the husband's the head of the wife, but he's to love her and nourish her and cherish her just as Christ did the church. And so husbands, if that's not the kind of husband you are or want to be, don't get married. And if you've gotten married, then God expects you to do that, whether you read Genesis 2 when you got married or not. Again, Adam Clark said, these two shall be for the production of one flesh. For from their union a posterity shall spring as exactly resembling themselves as they do each other. That's a nice way of saying that when you have children, you're going to have children just like yourselves. So be careful how you act. My friend James Lusby used to say when he taught high school math, his kids would act up and he'd finally get fed up with them and he'd stop and he'd say, okay guys, remember that one day God's going to bless you with a child just like you. Back in the day when he said that, that actually made an impression on people. Today, people don't believe it. Until they have one, it starts acting just like them. It's like, well, at least I understand where they're coming from. But that's the intention. There is furthermore a deep spiritual oneness. Not only are they one flesh in the cohabitation that is called the union of husband and wife, where the marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13:4, but even more beautiful than that is the spiritual connection and oneness of two beings becoming one in heart. That's what God intended. A vital communion of both heart and body. And so again in Matthew 19, Jesus said, have you not read? He was talking to Bible scholars, to Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and he's chiding them by saying, have you not read? Because what they were telling Jesus is, well, Moses commanded us to give our wives a writing of divorcement as though it was Moses' fault they got a divorce for any cause. And Jesus straightened them out and he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it to be so, but from the beginning it was not so. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God didn't make Eve and Evelyn as a spare. God didn't make Adam and Steve. So that doesn't work either. He intended one man for one woman for life. And that is a universal and timeless truth because it started in the beginning. It didn't start in the law of Moses. It didn't start when Jesus came to the earth. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? And so this is a blessing, not a curse. This is a privilege, not something that we should turn our nose up at and say, oh, I wished I weren't married. It's something that requires effort on our part and a thanksgiving that we should appreciate. Again, here's an application. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for me. Because Paul quotes this and he makes some applications that I think are equally true. And it sheds light on what one flesh really means. In verse 16, he says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now, what he's condemning is fornication. And by the way, you can move in with your girlfriend and call it living together, and guess what? It's still fornication. You can say that idea is better than God's, and you'd be wrong about it. But people do it all the time. But that's what Paul is pointing out here. He said, well, now when you join to someone who's not your wife, that's fornication. Now you are one spirit with a harlot. And the obvious thing is, do you want that connection? Because that's what you've done. You've perverted the sexual act into a perversion, and now it not only affects your body, it affects your heart and your mind. There's a spiritual connection between what we do and who we are. But then he says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay, would you rather be man plus the Lord as one spirit, as one heart, as one soul? That's what Christians really are striving for in their relationship with God when they become a Christian. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, there's that husband-wife relationship. There's that partnership between man and God's Spirit. And that changes who you are and the way you think and what you do. And much like the marriage bond, you then begin to say, okay, I want to go do, well, can I do this and please the Lord? Do I need to ask the Lord permission to do this? I'm my own man. I'm big enough to make my own decisions. Well, when you joined yourself to the Lord in baptism, you became one spirit with Him. And now, yes, there is that close filial union between man and God, and that's a blessing and a privilege. What was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned has been reunited in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's reminding them of that. So now, you cannot have a man plus a harlot and also have a man plus the Lord. You've got to make a choice. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. But worse than harming your body by any disease that may come along, you've harmed your spirit. And he says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isn't that beautiful? It tells you that a relationship with God is nothing to be ignored or forgotten. And so we need to remember that. Adam and Eve were joined together. The old King James Version says, cleave to one another. The literal meaning of that word in the Hebrew is glue. Gorilla glue, if you will. But it's used in a figure of speech, obviously, to say it refers to the close association of people. In this text, husband and wife. While God is glued together, let not man pull asunder. So what does it mean by God to be married? Well, Herbert Samuel said it takes two to make a marriage a success and only one to make it a failure. Sometimes we have couples and we say, well, they had a failed marriage. No, not really. They had a failed mate. Because one can do everything in their power to make marriage as it should be. And that won't save the marriage. Yes, it takes two to make a good one. It just takes one to ruin it. The study of Hosea, how God was married to Israel, how Israel rebuffed God's advances on every turn, tells us that no matter how righteous you are as a mate, you can't do for the others if they're not willing to do for you. And so don't look down on yourself if you have that situation when you've done all you can to make the marriage work. So what does it mean to God to be married? Well, number one, it means that man and woman are both God's creation in God's image, and they are equal in God's eyes and in truth. It means that they were made male and female, and that sexuality is a beautiful thing made by God for the communion of husband and wife. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. The marriage relationship is a beautiful thing because it's God's creation. Number three, we know now that human companionship is a necessity. Man was not happy alone. Adam could not have lived successfully without a mate, and God knew it. That the two made a marvelous union into one flesh, both body, soul, and spirit, and that the goal of every true marriage is for husband and wife to be so melded together in spirit that everything else follows after. That it is a permanent union, what God has joined together. And keep that in mind. You may go to the county clerk. You may go to the justice of the peace, and you may get married and say, well, this marriage is between me and my wife, but I got news for you. There's a third person in your marriage, and that's God. Whether you recognize him or not, it's up to you, but he's there. Because God joined you together, and if you didn't get joined together by God, you're not joined. And obviously, it involves total commitment to another human being. That's a great obligation. And I always tell young people before they get married, the one decision that you're going to make that comes closest to affecting your eternal destiny than anything other than obeying the gospel is who you will marry. So when you talk to your kids, parents will say, well, now I want you to marry somebody. Oh, yeah, I want to marry a rich guy. I want to marry a fellow that's handsome, like the movie actors. I want to marry somebody who's fun and popular. Be sure you instill in your children, above all these things, if you want to marry somebody, number one, who will help you get to heaven. Then your home can be a vestibule leading to heaven. And if you don't have a mate who is supremely interested in your well-being, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, and eternally, then you don't have a vestibule of heaven. You have a vestibule of hell. Some marriages are indeed hell on earth. But it's because they ignored what the Bible plainly says in the book of Genesis, and in Matthew, and in Ephesians, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God did these things for our benefit, for our blessing. Happy homes that raise beautiful and wonderful and contented children are the most beautiful thing and one of the greatest blessings to society. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. If that's still true, then how much trouble is America in today? But I haven't given up on the country yet because, as I've said, there are many, many wonderful families out there who are raising their families and their children in respect of God and the Bible and what He says. And I appreciate that, and I'm thankful for it. There's a promise to be one, that is to love your mate as yourself, to respect them and give them self-worth. Because if you treat them with respect and they treat you with respect, then the marriage will always be on a high plane. Yes, there are roles of men and women on account of creation. As we've already pointed out, God made man first. God made woman for man. But when man fell, Eve was deceived and Adam was not. And as a result, God told Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The word desire there means your longing shall be for your husband. That is inherent in every woman. The husband is the head of the wife, but rather than be a domineering individual, go back and read what was said by Matthew Henry about woman being taken from his side. He puts his arm around her to protect her, and she is near to her heart because she is dear to him. And thus he's to be sacrificial and loving, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Longfellow in Hiawatha said, as unto the bow the cord is, so unto the man is woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Useless each without the other. Isn't that true? It's not good that man should be alone, but it's a wonderful blessing when they are together as one flesh. True happiness in marriage is found by submitting to the divine plan. God created man and woman as a blessing to both. And if our thinking doesn't reflect that, then we need to go back and change our thinking, and that's the reason for our lesson today. Be thankful for your family. Be thankful for the marriage you have. Be thankful if your parents were married for many years and had a happy union. and be thankful that God has revealed to us, no matter whether we come from a broken home or a home that is irrespective of God, you can go back and follow the pattern we've given you in this lesson, and you can create a family just like that. And so that's your decision. Young ladies, don't settle for a man who doesn't honor you and treat you as his equal. Don't marry somebody who says, well, I need somebody to cook and clean for me. You deserve better than that. And young men, don't marry a woman who will not have in her vows love, honor, and obey. If she's that liberated, then you don't need her. Because as long as she's unwilling to be connected to you, as God designed for it to be, you can't have the marriage God intended. And ladies, if you think obeying your husband means that you have to be his throw rug, then go back and read what it means to obey. Go back and read what it means for the husband to be the head of the wife and how he's to sacrifice and love her. And so we need to go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics. Reboot to get rid of that stinking thinking and put everything back in the order it should be. I pray, God, that someday, hopefully in my lifetime, but maybe not, someday America will wake up and turn back to the God they have forsaken and will turn back to the vital principles that are so basic and so fundamental and yet so valuable and so important. Because God made us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we need and how things should operate. And if we would just listen to Him and do exactly what He says, we'd go home happy and this country would be a wonderful place. God bless you for being here today, because this tells me these people, these young people, these families are trying, as imperfectly as all of us do, to imitate the design that God had for us. You keep on being the kind of families that God wants you to be, and let your neighbors and friends and co-workers see this is what marriage should be. That will be a seed to future generations. Today, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you too need to submit to Jesus Christ. Do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? You die to sin, you live to God. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. He is the bread of life and He's the water of your everlasting life. But you come to Him and eat His bread and drink His blood and you shall then have eternal life. So would you commit your life and your soul and your heart to Jesus? And as you obey the gospel and come out of the waters of baptism, you determine in your mind that you're going to be one spirit with one God and therefore become, in a special sense, one flesh with Him. It's an eternal spiritual marriage that even transcends these here upon the earth. That's what you're doing when you decide to become a Christian. You not only obey the gospel, you take His name. You know what they said Christian means? A follower of Christ. And when you take Christ out of the word Christian, you have the letters I-A-N, which means without Christ, I ain't nothing. So with Christ, you can be everything. Won't you obey while we stand and sing?